All right. So I named this message as spurred by the Holy Ghost. Just kidding. He probably had a part in it, but thankfulness, but with hyphens. So thankfulness. Because I think the word gets missed when we say thankfulness. We don't realize like what it's communicating, that we're full of thanks. We're living from this place of real, genuine thankfulness. And I preached on it last time, and it's been a theme, especially with the testing from months ago when we started talking about the idea that referring to Joseph when he was in prison and he was sold in slavery and being treated poorly, how the word of the Lord tested him. He had a word from God, a promise from God, but it was being tested by his life, demonstrating the complete opposite of what the word was promising, going in the wrong direction. And the word of the Lord tested him. It tested whether he would believe and stand in truth and hope and trust. And he passed. So in this idea of thankfulness, we've been talking about that, but mostly last week we talked about how gratitude, if we really understood it, would cause us to live in just genuine, consistent thankfulness. The verse we used, Hebrews 13, 15 to 16. Therefore, through him, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. And what that is this. It is the fruit of lips that confess his name. And so you see the sacrifice of praise, and the point wasn't, again, like we've been taught many times, because I guess it's still a true principle, you praise even when you don't feel like it, so we could call that a sacrifice, but I feel like that is almost blasphemous to refer to that as a sacrifice. You guys know who Richard Wurmbrand is? You ever heard of him? Richard Wurmbrand was a missionary to Russia. He'd smuggle Bibles in when it wasn't allowed, and he got arrested and thrown in prison and tortured in really horrific ways for a good portion of his life. And towards the end of his life, he was finally released, came back to the West, and did an interview. And they asked him what he would say to so many other people about the sacrifices he made for the cause of Christ. And he looked at him and he said, I've never made a sacrifice. He just said, I've never made a sacrifice. His understanding of his call and his appropriate expected worship unto the Lord was to be a living sacrifice, no longer his own, for the Lord to do what he would with him. And if the Lord chose that it was good for him and his purposes for him to suffer as drastically as he did under torture, he said, then that is my good and right service and worship to the Lord. That was his point. He said, I've never made a sacrifice. That perspective, right? When you put praise in the context of sacrifice, when a man who's gone through that has the perspective of he's never made a sacrifice, it doesn't feel right. And I don't think that's what Paul was saying. Paul was saying there's no sacrifice left to be made. Christ has made the sacrifice, so if you still feel the need to do something in response, then praise. And praise him, because he's worthy, from a place of gratitude, right? There's a passage in Philippians 4 where it says, hey, don't be anxious for anything. Some good advice in today's day and age, right? For those who are truly anxious, and also for an entire generation that just refers to stress as anxiety, right? Difficulty is just anxiety. It's just the new word. Well, good. The scripture applies all the more with all the more potency. Do not be anxious for anything. But in all prayer, with all supplication and thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Right? With all thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Not anxiety, not fear and anxiousness, but instead, with thanksgiving, in that place, make your requests known to God. And then when you do that from that place, it tells us, and the peace of God will guard your heart and mind in Christ. He starts that whole passage by saying, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. Like, that's wild. Like, that, just go back and read Philippians 4. It's wild how he's speaking to a church that had conflict going on. A little bit before that, he's like, and please work together to work out this conflict between these two people that were there. And these churches weren't, you know, mega churches back then. They were communities. Anyway, a sacrifice of praise. And he says, what is that? Well, that is the fruit of lips that confess his name. And don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. Right on the back of these the fruit of lips that confess his name, he's like, now do good and share. Man, sharing can be hard sometimes, right? Especially if you don't feel like you have a lot. The church he was speaking to here did not have a lot. Matter of fact, it had been through a massive famine just recently. And he's speaking to them and he's saying, do good and share. Which is wild, because without gratitude, it's really, really difficult to share. Without recognizing where everything good comes from and why you have these good things, it's really hard to share. In Ephesians 4:28, it gives a really great example of what transformed gratitude and sharing would look like. It's an exhortation to a former thief speaking to a church. And he says, let the thief no longer steal. Pretty good advice, right? Like, if you're a thief, stop. Let the thief who has come to Christ no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. Such a small little sentence is just packed into a whole bunch of one-off exhortations towards the end of a chapter. But what it screams is what transformation looks like. Here's someone who was a thief, someone who didn't have what they needed or didn't have everything they wanted, one of the two, and would take from others wrongfully to make it their own. Selfish, hoarding, maybe need. None of them justification. This thief, and he comes to Christ, and now the transforming work in this man causes him to no longer do that, but instead to work hard with his own hands so that he'll have enough to share with those who are in need like he used to be. So that he becomes now a redemptive source to the one who was stealing before, that now if he'd share, that person doesn't have to steal anymore. This is what transformation looks like. This is the work of the gospel. But it's just a really cool passage that again shows this thief who did not walk in gratitude before, clearly, now is working with his hands, has enough for himself and the share. Following up on the Hebrews passage before, do good and share. This is what pleases God. Gratitude is the fruit of honestly knowing and believing that every good thing you have comes from God, and every challenge or difficulty you face has been allowed by God. We would live in continuous gratitude and thankfulness if we really understood this. I wish this point could be driven home in a more emphatic way. Even the English word grace comes from the Greek word charis. Right? This is this grace, gratitude, generosity, recognition that you have received something you don't deserve. So we have this, and this gratitude is something we have to work to recognize, just especially in America and just especially in this church, as humans in the West. We live like kings, and we just don't realize it. We just don't recognize it. We think this is what's expected. We deserve this. And it's wild when you think about it, and it's a little scary because you can see God refining his church and wanting to pull some of this back until we experience this. But he's merciful, so he doesn't just strip it all away so that you're homeless. In his mercy, he's allowing us great, great patience, extending it to us, taking little things away and watching how we respond and watching how we complain because the color we wanted wasn't available. right? And we see it in children all the time, but children are just like a uncovered, unrefined version of what so many of us walk in. We need a vehicle, right? We wouldn't be grateful for a certain amount of cars because they're below what we feel like would be embarrassing to be seen in or not. And kids, they just don't want the lollipop that's a different color. But we see these same exact issues in adults as we come out in the church. The chairs aren't comfortable enough. The rug's too old. The greeters didn't smile enough. We can work on it. There's so many things I could sit here and point out. I could just think of my own life and point out all the things I've done. But this is something that God's been speaking to me, especially in so many places of stress and transition and struggle. Like, just gratitude. I'm grateful for what I have. And trying to instill that in my family and people around me. Like, hey, this is good, what we have. What we have is way more than we deserve. We live like kings and we don't deserve it. I don't know how we got here. It's certainly not on the back of my own skill and know-how and entrepreneurialism. It's just by the grace of God. And if he chooses to downsize us drastically, praise God. If he chooses to take us from this place of abundance to a place where we're like counting pennies like we used to at the beginning, praise God. What's he doing? I don't know. I know this. I have a promise. I have a promise from Scripture that for everything he's asked me to do, he will provide everything I need to do it. And he'll do it thanks to his own abundance, his own glory, but that will always be there. And it may not be comfortable, and it may not be what we want, and it may not look like what we want it to look like, but it will be enough. Not enough to not struggle. I think the struggle is a necessity baked in to the ability to serve the way he's asked us to serve. So many examples through history that we see this, Zinzendorf being one of the great ones. But just in the New Testament, we see this. This was Paul. Like, God gave him a struggle. Gave him one. Paul says it was because of the abundance of revelation that he got, the abundance of provision God had given him to do what he asked him to do. And then Paul's like, I have this thorn in my side that I've prayed three different times. And God's response to me was, keep going, buddy. My grace is sufficient. Anyway, I talked last week and I mentioned this. This is a point I want to drive home, and I want to jump off this. This is my own little thoughts. I said, we think it's rude to accept a gift, even from another human, without being grateful and expressing that gratitude. Yet we live a life full of rudeness, disregarding God's gifts to us without acknowledgement. And worse, we complain about them. Right? And I talked about the example of how the Israelites in the wilderness, the second generation towards the end, they're talking about the supernatural miracle health food from heaven that sustained them for 40 years in such a way that they weren't getting sick, their clothes weren't wearing out, their sandals never wore out. It's supernatural provision. And at the end, they said, they referred to it as wretched food. They referred to it as wretched food. And there's so many times where we refer to the provision of God as wretched food, as not enough, as not what we would want. We look and we compare ourselves to others in their places of provision or blessing, and then we consider ourselves not regarded, not taken care of. This is all just symptoms of an issue, which is gratitude. And this is what I want to drill down into. I said gratitude is a necessary testimony to a transformed life. I'm going to say it again. Gratitude is a necessary testimony to a transformed life. If you are not walking in this sense of gratitude, you should seriously question whether you have been transformed by God, whether you have encountered a good God, whether you have recognized your desperate need for a Savior or not. If you never recognize that need, how could you ever genuinely repent? Repent. It's just not possible. What must we do to be saved? Repent and believe. It has to be this transformation, and the thing that provokes the repentance, the transforming work, is recognizing. This is the necessity. Have you recognized your desperate need so that you could fully value the overwhelming salvation that was given to you as a gift, not by anything you've done? Just a straight gift that we're meant to be receiving that in full gratitude, and then that gratitude spills out continuously. How could I neglect such a great salvation? How can I not live every single day in recognition of the fact that every good thing I have comes from the Father of lights above? It's just a constant check, right? It's a constant check. You wake up and you say, God, thank you. I'm alive again. What's in store for today? What am I doing today? Those who come to God must believe that He is. It's just a prerequisite, right? It's a profound statement, but a simple statement. If you are going to come to God as a desperate sinner in need of salvation, you first must believe that He's God. It's just what He's saying. It's a simple statement, but also immensely profound, because it means you must believe He is God. He's the God of the Scriptures. You must believe He is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is the Provider. He is the Discipliner. He is the Judge. This is who God is. You must first believe that He is who He is. And then the next step, it says, that we're to believe is that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Amen. So you first come to God in this reverential, fearful place of recognizing that You are God and my only hope. And then the next thing you believe is that He is the one that every good thing comes from. And He will provide and reward as we seek Him diligently. The other thing is, if you come to God and you believe He is, and your response is not to diligently seek Him, then revisit step one. You may have missed something. There must be a part of who God is that you're not believing He is. Or maybe you're believing in the wrong God. But that's why we have the beautiful gift of the Scripture. So gratitude is a necessary testimony to a transformed life. Those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. One of the things that provoke this gratitude, I think, that the Scriptures teach on so much, is this idea of forgiveness. You guys ever heard the statement, it says, to err is human, to forgive divine. You guys heard it? It's like from a poet in the 1700s, philosopher, was a Roman Catholic guy who lived a life of constantly being kicked out of territories and churches, because when he lived and where he lived at the time, to be a Catholic was illegal. It was a sin. This is in England, and the Church of England was there, and they, you know, King James revolted against the Pope and split off, and you see this throughout history in Ireland and those places where you have the religious clashes. Well, he lived during that time, and he was constantly being persecuted for being Catholic. And he wrote a poem, an elaborated poem, and in that, he mentions this. This is his core idea. To err is human, meaning like everybody falls, everybody messes up. That's a human trait. But to forgive, that's a divine trait. It's not a human thing to do. Human response is vengeance. Right? You hurt me, I hurt you. Forgiveness is to, they hurt you and you bless them. And that is a divine attribute. And it is necessary to live in that place, to recognize that God, the Holy One, the perfect one, the completely set apart from sin and anything of imperfection, has looked at you, a completely wretched person, and forgiven you. Like, forgiven you. While you were yet sinners, while you were still in open rebellion to this God, he forgave you. That's a divine act. It's a divine act that happened to a person who didn't deserve it. Justice demanded that you be separated from God into an eternal hell. And instead, he loved the world so much that he sent his son, even while you were still sinners, to forgive. A divine expression. And then he's called us to be transformed into his likeness so that we respond in divine action through repentance. But he teaches it in more specific ways. So in the Lord's Prayer, which is a powerful prayer, I've been thinking about it for a while. I used to be frustrated with the Lord's Prayer because I was like, it's just another ritualistic prayer thing. Like, this is not, the answer to how to pray is not to repeat this prayer 7 times in the morning. I still believe that. But over the last year or two, I've been just stumped. Don't know how to pray. I don't know how to pray. Sometimes I don't even know why I'm praying or what prayer is for. This is confession time, I guess. Now, I've been walking with God for 30 years. I have prayed a lot. I still pray a lot. I have taught on prayer. I've led prayer blocks countless amounts of times. I have prayed for hours and hours and hours and hours at a time. Like, I know how to pray, and I understand that for me to say this, there's a lot of you guys who pray with me and you think like, oh, you're such an elegant prayer. You pray and you pray the scriptures and you do so well, and it's emotional prayer and you're so in tune. My wife says it all the time when I'm like, let's pray together. She's like, but you pray so elegantly and I sound like an idiot. Well, we were driving up to a friend's house yesterday, and the way up, I was like, oh, it's an hour and a half drive. Let's pray together. What do you want to pray for? Anyway, and she said that pretty close, right? Yes, okay. Well, listen, last time I was up here, I said something, and, you know, it was wrong. I said a joke that came off as making my daughter Kaylee seem immature, which was really dumb because she's one of the most mature people I know as a firstborn daughter. She's really amazing. So now, every time I open my mouth from something that's not written down in the notes, I'm like, no, I did. No, that's right. No. True. All that back to say this, guys. I get it. Like, hey, we can pray. But I'm telling you, in my own heart, when I'm praying, I feel lost a lot of the times. Because I'm like, oh, God, I'm praying for this thing to happen. But I'm like, you're sovereign and you're God and you care about this more than I do and you know so much more about it than I do. So I'm asking you to do something that it seems like you're not doing, so am I asking you to go against your own will? And if so, why am I praying that? I'm clearly not being led by your spirit if I'm praying against something you're choosing not to do. And then my prayer every time just comes down to, Lord, let your will be done. Lord, do what's on your heart. Do your will. And so I started saying, like, God, please teach me how to pray. And one of the times I did this, just recently, in the last, I don't know, 6 months, one of these times I did, it just came to mind, like, oh, that's a question that was asked in the scriptures. And he answered them. Jesus, the God-man, answered the question. And he said, when you pray, pray like this. So I started just really reading this over and over in my prayer times, like, pray like this. And it started to just, yes, like, Jesus hit every major sphere of our existence in this prayer. He hit the starting point of recognize who God is and gratitude towards him. And then after that, requesting for what we need to do, what we need to do just for the day. And for forgiveness and the grace to forgive those that we need to forgive. And then he wraps it all up. Because why? Well, because yours is the kingdom. Because yours is the glory and the honor and the power forever. That's why. Right? So right in the middle of this prayer, Father, in heaven, you are holy, and let your name be known as holy. Let your kingdom come, and let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, right there, tracking with the whole, just let your will be done, God. That's my prayer every time. He does, but then he goes more. He starts with, yes, Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us today what we need for the day. It's a prayer of faith, believing he is the one that holds every good thing we need and the direction, and we can trust him for it. So, Lord, give us today our daily need. Not tomorrow's need, not the next day's need, which I find powerful considering the manna in the wilderness was for the day only. They were told not to store it up, and if they did, it turned into wretched food. And in the Gospels, he encourages them, don't say a year from now we're going to go do this and this and this. Sufficient for today are its own troubles. This is a constant theme in Scripture, bringing us back to the present, to the day where we need to be grateful for what we have and the opportunities we have. This gratitude brings us back to this place. And so this is where the Lord's Prayer goes, right? And then forgive us. Forgive us for our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. To err is human. Forgive us. To forgive is to divine. Give us the ability to forgive those who have sinned against us. This is where he goes. And lead us not into evil. I still don't understand that part of the prayer. I'm praying into it. Right? It feels like an obvious that God would not lead us into temptation. Right? Into anything evil. Anyone who has insights, text me. Okay? But the next part I do get. Right? But deliver us from evil. Okay. I'm tracking with that. But the part here on the forgiveness part, think about this. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. That is empowered by gratitude. The ability to do that comes from gratitude. We're taught in scriptures to do it because of gratitude. Those who have been forgiven much will love much. What does that mean? And those who have been forgiven little, love little. It's because if we've been forgiven of a whole lot, which we have, our response should be so grateful that we then in return love as a response a bunch. And for those who don't get it, for those who don't understand this, we have another part where he says this. If you do not forgive those who have sinned against you, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. Why? He's not doing tit for tat. This comes back to this recognition of gratitude. What did you receive? Do you believe it? Do we actually believe that we received divine love and forgiveness while we were at our worst? When we least deserved it, when we were sinning and offending God openly and abruptly, continuously, living selfishly with ourselves as Lord, if we don't come to a place of recognizing this, then it's wild. You know, during the cross section of the men's encounter, there's a punchline, an emphasis point at the cross that says this, that there is no cross for those who love their sin. There's no cross available. There's no salvation available. The cross wasn't for you. The cross requires a prerequisite for access, and it's called repentance. Repentance is simply recognition of the gift that has been made available to you. And your lack of deserving it. And so in light of that great offense, there should be no offense that you could ever experience that rivals that. And so your recognition of any wrong done to you should always be met with, but I have been forgiven for worse. Does that make sense? You see the emphasis of what the teachings are leading us to. This idea that if we really understood what we have to be grateful for, these other issues become non-issues. They become just struggles of the flesh that we have a Holy Spirit given to us to overcome daily. They become just lies and deceptions, weapons of the enemy that we've been given greater weapons to tear those things down with. We have a Holy Spirit in us that should be fueling us constantly towards forgiveness and love and graciousness. So, in Revelation to the Church of Ephesus, which is ironic when you understand who the Church of Ephesus was and where they were in the geography of things and at the center of where all these churches Paul planted, and it's like his epicenter church. In this church, Jesus rebukes them for forgetting their first love. And what does he say to recover the first love? He says, return to the things you did at the first, at the beginning, when you first encountered the love and the grace of God, when you first encountered what it meant to be forgiven and shown such grace in the midst of your super immaturity and crazy thoughts and beliefs and ideas and actions and justifications, that in that place, when you encountered God, there was a recognition of what you received. If you could go back to those first things, your first love would be restored. If you could go back to recognizing how great a gift you had received and that we still receive, first love gets put back in its right place. And then everything else lines up. Things like love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbors likewise. That if you do these two commands, every single other law and command is fulfilled. It's a powerful thought. Even more powerful when you're preaching to people who are living under a law that's so oppressive that it's impossible to live under. And he says, hey, from the beginning, this is what it's been. And it's true. If you look at the Ten Commandments are commands of loving God and loving others. There are 10 commands to set those two behaviors in their rightful places in each major context they find. So I want to end with Ephesians 4:25, but right before that, let me remind you of C.S. Lewis and a couple things he said we talked on last week, just summary. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. The struggle here is real. This forgiveness issue is at the root of it. It's at the core of it. There's bitterness that comes from this thing that defiles many. It springs up, and the work of God that God is doing in a community, in a church, in a family, can be damaged from that, from our own unawareness, this lack of gratitude that comes out. Sorry, here's my example. Everyone knows who Peter is in the Bible, right? Okay, so you got this guy Peter, he's following Jesus, he's a little bit of a rough around the edges, typical blue-collar worker, but loves the Lord. And he's super loyal in his own efforts and his own strength, but when it comes to the end and Jesus is about to be betrayed, Jesus tells him, before the cock crows tonight, you will betray me 3 different times. And he's like, no, Lord, I will never do that. And then the rubber meets the road, and we have this situation come up, and Peter, who's like living on this idea of loyalty to him, denies him 3 separate times. Not just denies that he follows him, denies that he even knows him. In his fear, he decides to completely separate every acquaintance with him. And he does it 3 different times. Now, if you had a friend like that, If you had a brother like that, someone close to you like that, and in your darkest hour, your time of greatest stress and fear and need, denied even knowing you. Three times in that context, in that place, that'd be tough to forgive. It'd be tough to forgive. Well, we get this really cool example at the end. It's a parallel, right? In the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus is showing himself to the disciples multiple times after he resurrects. And the third time he does it on a shore, and he's cooking fish on the shore. And the disciples are out fishing. Fishing. Now, this story, let me give you a snapshot so you understand the story in context. The reason why this story feels relevant to me is because of this. It is what the grace of God does to empower us when we recognize the gift we've actually received. Okay? And when we don't recognize that, shame, condemnation, self-works and efforts take the front stage immediately. And it's not even something we do on purpose. It is human instinct. And we see this in the story, at least I see that in this story happening. We have the disciples. Jesus is resurrected and has already appeared to them in the upper room. Not once, but twice. Once when Thomas wasn't there, and then he does it again when Thomas is there. And Thomas responds, "My Lord and my God." Like, they all recognize, "Jesus, you are God. You're resurrected. This is amazing." And the second time, he actually breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So on some measure, to some degree, he has been imparting to them the Holy Spirit. And it's been somewhere within this 40-day window, this third time, Jesus is on a shore. Where does he find his disciples? They are back fishing. Not for men. They're out on a boat. They said, "Hey, I'm getting on a boat." And it says a good majority of them joined him. We know James and John and Nathaniel and Thomas at least are with them. And it says two others. And they're on a boat, and they're fishing all day and all night, and they catch no fish. And now the day breaks, and they're about 100 yards from the shore, and they see a man, and they don't even know that it's Jesus. Just a man. And he's like, "Hey, how's the fishing going?" And like, "It stinks. We didn't catch a single thing." Now remember, professional fishermen know how to fish. This guy on the shore says, "Why don't you try throwing the net on the other side of the boat?" Now, that's the dumbest thing you could say to a fisherman. These boats aren't 200 feet wide. They're like 3-4 people wide. Like, if the fish aren't there, they're not there. So these fishermen who know what they're doing should look at this guy and be like, "Is he serious?" But instead, Peter responds, "It's the Lord!" And jumps in the water, jumps out of the boat and starts swimming. Why? Why did he know that was the Lord? This is a throwback. This is Jesus throwing back to when he meets Peter. Told him to do the same stupid thing and had the same exact result happen. Their nets were filled so full that they couldn't pull it up. Peter sees that happen and he's like, "I'm going to the Lord." Now, we haven't seen any scene yet where Peter's been forgiven, where he's confessed and repented. But in this moment, we have this cool parallel. One, there's a side note parallel, which is not the emphasis, but John records that 153 fish were caught. Now, whether it's a coincidence or whether it's John doing something that his whole gospel is intended to do, which is to show that Jesus is God, 153 in the Hebrew, if to spell out "I am God," you take the letters and you give them their number equivalent, which is how the Hebrew alphabet worked, it spells out "I am God." It spells out that Hebrew phrase, "I am God." Side note, but cool. I like to reference it anyway. Not the point. The point is, Peter gets on the shore and Jesus says, "Come walk with me." And it's this fascinating, in-depth conversation where Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" And he uses the word agape, which is sacrificial, selfless, divine love. "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, I phileo you," which is human, brotherly, affectionate love. Now, but they're not using the English word love. They're using those words, okay? So when Jesus is saying, do you agape, Peter's saying, of course I phileo you. Probably thinking this is a more emphatic expression of it. He says, feed my sheep. They keep walking. Jesus repeats the question. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Jesus, I do. Do you agape me? Yes, I phileo you. Okay, take care of my sheep. Third time, Peter, do you love me? And it says Peter is like exacerbated here, right? He's frustrated. Jesus, you know all things. You know that I love you. And he says, well, take care of my sheep. And then he tells them, because of this, if this is true, you're going to die for me in a pretty extravagant way. He lays it out. And John tells us that he said it to tell him how he would die. But here's the cool thing. Peter denied him three times, and Jesus gives him the opportunity to confess his love for him three times afterwards. And it's another cool parallel that we see in John, right? Emphasizing this type of grace that Jesus is pouring out this stuff and saying, yes, you do. This is what you will do for me. This is how you will glorify me. This is you and your forgiveness. This is what you can see in the parallel. John's doing this three times. Then you see this cool thing where Peter, being Peter, looks back and sees John following him. He's like, what about that guy? And Jesus is like, what's it to you if I have him live forever? Just do what I've asked you to do. The level of forgiveness in this, the level of understanding of the grace of God for Peter to go from that place to this place where Jesus has commissioned him to feed Jesus' sheep, to carry on the work of Christ after such a thing, is a really powerful moment. And we see Peter take the lead throughout Acts, right? He, in response, takes the lead. He's the one preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's the one going, preaching to the people. He's the one that goes out to Antioch and meets with Paul and continues to preach to the Jews. And he ultimately ends up being crucified upside down, saying that he's not worthy to die in the same way as the Savior. That's a powerful expression. Ending here in this, Ephesians 4, 25, 32. This is the context of that thief no longer stealing passage. Therefore, putting away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. The context here that he's talking about, he's addressing these people on how to live as the body of Christ together. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. What does that mean? This is all synonymous. It's perfectly synchronized with the rest of Scripture. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins today as we forgive those who have sinned against us today. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's not just some good advice. That's command from Scripture, from God who understands the human reality. That we're going to go to sleep and we're going to rest and we're going to meditate on this stuff. And he's saying, don't let that happen. Humble yourself. Go to a person. Speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we're members of one another. Put lying away. No, I'm not mad at you. No, I'm fine. Nope, you didn't do anything that bothers me. Put lying away. Speak the truth. Each one to his neighbor, because we're members of one another. Be angry, but in your anger, don't sin. Don't sin against one another when you're angry. Take your anger to the Lord. Express that you're angry, but don't sin when you do it. Don't attack the person. Don't be passive aggressive. Don't be overly aggressive. Be truthful. And don't give the devil an opportunity. Because if we don't do these things, we're giving the devil an opportunity to bring up offense and to let it take root and fester and to spring up a fountain of bitterness that will defile many. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, let him be transformed. right? He is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come from your mouth. Guys, I'm going to throw this crazy idea out there. I don't think he's talking about saying swear words. It doesn't fit the context. No swears should be said from your mouth. Foul language means things you say that are foul. It's in context with the anger and bitterness that would come up from this. Don't let foul language, don't start tearing people down, speaking against them, being negative in your frustration, in your anger, in your sin. Don't let foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear. What a divine response. To be able in your anger to still speak with grace in such a way that it gives grace to the hearer. That takes supernatural strength. That takes Holy Spirit. That takes recognizing that whatever they've done to you, you've done worse to the Lord. And he's forgiven you and spoken grace and forgiveness to you. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit. See the context here? It's way too serious for like a bad word. Okay, it's speaking to out of the heart comes, out of the mouth comes what's in the heart, right? The fact that within you is a fountain and it's going to speak either life or death. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. Malice is that sense of emotion that causes you to intentionally do harm, right? You want to hurt them. You want to do something bad because you want revenge. And instead, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. You see that whole passage, and he sums it up by saying, forgive one another. Why? Because you've been forgiven in Christ. This is the practical task, right? Because when God's moving, the enemy comes immediately to try to steal what is being done. So if we believe God is moving, if we believe God is transforming hearts, then you better believe the enemy is going to be active, and he's going to be active in subtle ways. But here's some good news. The Lord knows all his ways, and he's given us the cheat sheet already. You just have to actually open it and read it and allow it to inform you and allow it to transform you so that you can see what the proper right response of a person who bears the fruit of the lips of those who praised him would look like. Loving one another, but with genuine forgiveness, giving the benefit of the doubt, allowing all criticalness and divisiveness to be removed from your heart and your mind, that we are forgetting those things that are behind, but instead moving forward towards the high call of God on our lives. This is the overwhelming New Testament emphasis. You have been transformed, live like it. It's an accountability within the body for us to do that with each other, to be able to speak the truth to one another in that love. Right? This is a necessity. We're growing as a church because God is in the midst of it. This is his work. He's the one building the house. Right? This is one of the things he says must begin to take place for him to continue to grow. For him to continue to pour out and give more and more souls to a place, we need to get this stuff right. We need to get aligned with God and his ways so that we're rightly representing him here, that we're able to build each other up. Now, you want a sign of maturity? Here's a sign of maturity. Someone does something and it offends you, intentionally or unintentionally, and you're able to speak back to them with grace to them. It's just a real-life benchmark, and it's more difficult than you think when you just hear it. Married couples, your wife does something that really offends you, or your husband does something that drives you nuts. Are you able to speak with grace to them? Are you able to remind yourself in that moment that you love them, and you're able to love them because Christ first loved you when you were doing worse, and that he forgave you in that place, and for you to be able to, right there in the moment, forgive them and speak graciously to them in whatever context is necessary. That's when you will begin to see the fruit of a spirit that's transformed you. And if you don't see these fruits, two things. Get on your knees and begin to pray. Two, ask the people around you in the community of God that you're a part of for their perspective. What do you think of this? So I lied. There's three parts. The third part is being willing to hear what they have to say. I can promise you that is the most important part. There's lots of people that will come and ask what you think, and most of us won't share honestly because we're afraid of how they'll respond if you actually said what is true. Anyway, what we need in all of this is gratitude, this thankfulness. Are we full of thanks when we see what God has given us in the day? If you just look around right now and realize you're in a place where there are other people who took time out of their life to gather together with other believers for the purpose of worshiping God and encouraging one another. You should be so thankful for that. So thankful for that. The world does not have this. The world is actively looking to try to create community pods and anything they can do to artificially create this context. Trying to find any common denominator to unite around. So we should be grateful. So let's just pray. Let's be grateful to God here and ask Him to increase our level of thankfulness. Lord, we thank You. We thank You now, God, that You are so good to us. That Your grace has been so abundant. God, cause us to never forget just how good You have been to us and just how good You are to us. And just how good You have continued to be to us, to our children, to our children's children, to our friends, family. God, we just ask that You would increase our capacity to recognize Your goodness. Open our eyes in a greater way to see just how good You are to us. How good Your provision is to us. How much You love us. How much You care for us. God, allow it to enable us to do good and share what You've given us on every level, knowing that these are things that You are pleased with. Give us the ability to recognize how much You've given to us, that we can empower others for the work of Your kingdom, God, through it, with it, that we would live from a place of gratitude and abundance in our giving and nature and perspective of how You provide for us our daily bread. Thank You, God, that You daily provide fresh grace, that Your mercies are new every morning, and we can depend on it. We can rest on it. God, I ask that this morning, with no fanfare or excitement, God, that You would just allow this to be a mark in our lives today, where the seed of gratitude has been watered to such a degree that it will begin to sprout and produce fruit. The fruit of the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. That we would live with eyes open to the reality that You are present, that You are with us, and that You are worthy of all praise. Of all praise. God, I thank You that You provoke spontaneous worship as we recognize who You are. Just do some business with God right now. Just set your eyes on Him and begin to ask God to increase gratitude in our hearts, to allow us to see more and more our need and our gratitude to Him for what He's done in our lives.